1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Let's pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was probably a bit late to look for some expert advice, but this past week I Googled, what's a good sermon series with which to start a new church? I maybe should have done that a couple months ago, but I did it this past week. And there were some wonderful suggestions. They said, well, Genesis is a good one that lays the foundations of everything, first book of the Bible. Others said, no, the book of Acts is good because that's when the church was just getting going and we're starting with a new church, so we can learn principles from the book of Acts. Some said, no, Philippians, it's a joyful letter and inculcates joy in the congregation. Others said, Romans. Romans is great because it's a systematic theology and explains the gospel in great detail. Nobody mentioned 1 Thessalonians. But I don't regret choosing 1 Thessalonians. And why did I do it? And I explained this at the very beginning, but I think now as we're getting into the practical part, we're getting some of the payoff of 1 Thessalonians. The basic reason is this. This is the kind of church that I want us to be. This was one of the first churches started in Europe, and it's not so much that I want us to be a European church, but I want us to be a church that exhibits the kind of things that were exhibited here. It was a church of faith, love, and hope. It was a church that wasn't flashy, but it was a church that was faithful. It was a church that took care of each other, and it also had an outward face towards the world and took care not only of their own, but reached out to others. They were joyful in trial, and they were expecting the Lord's return. They were a very good church and without major problems. And so when the three missionaries who are writing this letter are urging them to live in certain ways, we've seen that they're saying, it's not that you're not doing this, but we're urging you to do it more and more. You're going in a great direction. Just keep going in that direction more and more. And here, we're, as we saw a couple weeks ago, we entered into the practical section. And usually in Paul's letters, we have the theology, we have the teaching, the doctrine in the first chapters, and it explains to us God's love. It explains to us the work of Jesus Christ, that he is God's Son, gave himself for us, rose from the dead, is coming again. That's the good news. That's the gospel that's preached, and that we have life and salvation in him if we will believe in him. And that's explained in the first chapters. And then, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 4, they say, finally then, brothers, and that's the marker. That's the marker that there's a shift and we're getting into the practical section of 1 Thessalonians. And you will see, and you, as you already have in the last few weeks, how practical this is about how we should live, and specifically today, how we should treat each other. And there are three sections here that talk about recognizing your leaders, verses 12 and 13, treating each other wisely, verse 14, and then doing good to all, verse 15. Now, this section about recognizing your leaders is a little awkward for me to be preaching to you because it's talking to you about how you should treat me. But it's here, and so let's look at this. And I'm glad it's here because it describes the wonderful relationship that should exist between church leaders and the members of the congregation. But before it talks about what the congregation should do, we should see what the leader should do, because the congregation responds to what the leaders do. In verse 12, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those. We'll get back to the respect, but first, those who do what? And it says, leaders do, or at least should do, these three things. It says, who labor among you. That's the first thing. And we've seen this word labor a few times. In chapter 1, verse 3, it's the labor of love of the whole congregation. And then it's the labor, the manual labor that the missionaries did when they were there in Thessalonica. And here it's used as the pastoral labor, the ministry labor. But where is that labor done? It says it's done among the people. And we've seen this in 1 Thessalonians, that the missionaries gave themselves to the people. They worked among, they opened up their own lives, they lived among them, they participated with them in their lives. And so that's the first thing. That's what church leaders do. They're among you. They're with you. They work among you in your lives. And the second thing, it says, among you and are over you in the Lord. Now, this verb that's translated over you in the Lord is translated different ways in different places. And you will find some versions of the Bible say, who care for you in the Lord, and others like this says, who are over you in the Lord. And it's very difficult to decide between the two meanings here because the context determines. But either of them would fit, and so I'm going to cheat a little bit and say that leaders are over you to care for you in the Lord, because that is what we find from other verses of the Bible. Let's look at one other use of that word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It's on page 1094 in the versions that are available to you. 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. And here it's talking about qualifications for a leader in the church. And by the way, there are two categories of leaders in the church. One are called elders or bishops. That's where we get the name Presbyterian. A Presbyterian church is a church that is led by presbyters, led by elders who are members of the church, and pastors are part of that group of presbyters or elders. And then the other group is deacons. And here in 1 Timothy, there are qualifications for elders or bishops. And by the way, elder and bishop originally was the same task, the same office. And here, among those qualifications, it says in verse 4, he must, that is, he who would be an elder or bishop, a pastor, he must manage his own household well. That's the same verb of being over you. It's translated differently. It's the same verb. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he, and here it's a different verb, but it's in the same context, how will he care for God's church? So this is a good picture of what a church leader does. What does a father do? A father is over his family, but why? To provide for and to care for his family. And that picture tells us what a church leader should be about, what kind of authority he should exercise, authority to care for. And it also, there's a qualifying clause here. It's in the Lord. So this is not autonomous authority. It's not authority that rests in the person. It's authority that's under the Lord and in the Lord and exercised as the Lord would have us exercise it. And then the third thing that a church leader does is to instruct. This is a word that's translated here, admonish. And admonish is the kind of the corrective edge of instruction, but the word is pretty general in its instruction. It can mean correction or even up to rebuke, but it's that the work of the ministry is counseling and correcting and instructing according to God's word. So that's what I should be doing, and that's what all elders should be doing, and bishops, that's what all ministers should be doing. Then what should the congregation be doing? Verse 12, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. And then in verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, what's it saying? Love your leaders, regard your leaders, respect your leaders, honor your leaders. Why? Because of their work. Not because of their personality, not because of their talents, not because of their gifts, not because how bright they are or not, but because of what they do, because of their function in the church. Honor them, respect them, and do so in love. You see, the work of a leader in the church should inspire not a fan club, not a following, but it should inspire love in the congregation. As the leader pours out his life in love for the members respond in respect and in love. Okay, now the authors then add something here, and it's at the very end of verse 13, and it says, "Be at peace among yourselves." And here the scholars debate, is this just a general command that they threw in here, or does it follow on what they just said about the relationship between church leaders and church members? And I'm not sure if we can decide that question. I'm not sure we have to, but certainly it applies very, very importantly to the relationship between leaders and members of the congregation. Because when leaders and members are not living in peace, bad things happen. And I have to say that in 30 years, in May of this year, it will be 30 years since when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. And I have to say, with great thanksgiving in my heart to God, that although I have read and heard about church splits and church divisions and church fights and divisions between members and leaders, I have never, ever experienced that in my life. And I certainly don't want to start now. So I want to live out my ministry days living in peace with the members of the church in which I'm serving. How are we going to do that? Hold on to that. We'll find out in verse 15. But before we get to verse 15, in verse 14, we have a command not just to the leaders and not to the members separately, but to everybody. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers and sisters. And here, brothers covers both male and female, brothers and sisters. And here there are three instructions, how all of us should minister to one another. So we saw how the leader should minister to the congregation, how the congregation should love the leaders, and now we see how all of us should minister to each other. In verse 14, we urge you, brothers, and here there are three instructions. First of all, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. And then there's a general instruction that applies to everybody. So first of all, there are three groups. And these three groups are the groups that are called the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So let's look at those. The first group, the idle. Actually, if you look down in, there may be a footnote there, and it says, or disorderly or undisciplined. That's what this means. It's people whose lives are out of control. People whose lives are disorderly, they're undisciplined, and they're not, they don't have their things together to live life well. And it says what these need is admonishment, firm instruction. Now, it's probably translated here idle. We already saw why in some past verses, right? Because if the Thessalonian church had one problem, and that was a small group of lazy people, and they didn't want to work, but they wanted to sponge off of others. So if there was any problem that was tearing at the unity of the congregation, it was that. And that's probably why this is translated idle here, but it's a general word. What do we need when our lives are out of order? We need a firm word. We need somebody to grab us and say, my brother, in love, I must say to you, you need to work on this. Sister, you need to work on this. This is an area that is out of control, that's out of place. And we will help you, but we need to speak to you clearly about this. The second group are those that are called the faint-hearted. That's a good translation because the word actually means little-souled. And I think we all understand that. We've been in situations when our souls have been crushed, when our hearts have been faint. We feel like we're shriveling up inside of us because of things that are happening outside or things that are happening inside. What do faint-hearted, what do little-souled people need? And it says here, they need encouragement. They need cheered up. They need people to try to lift their spirits, to try to encourage their souls. And then the third group consists of the weak. It's probably weak in faith. They're struggling in their faith. and they're weak and they're having trouble putting into practice because it's weak. It's not disorderly. It's not rebellious. It's just weakness. Well, what do they need? The authors say that they need help. And this word is literally they need to be stood by. They're having trouble staying up on their spiritual feet. They need somebody to come alongside them and stand by them and grab hold of them and walk with them so that they can strengthen their spiritual steps. And then there's a general principle. And this applies to dealing with the disorderly. It applies to dealing with the faint-hearted. And it applies to dealing with the weak. And what's that? It says, be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Not just one word of admonishment, not just one brief word of cheer, not just one moment of help, but be patient with them all and keep admonishing and keep encouraging and keep coming alongside and helping in patience, just as you want others to do with you when your lives are out of order, when you're disheartened, and when you're feeling weak. Now, wisdom is to learn how to deal with each other according to our needs. We have professional counselors, both in the church and outside the church, and we go to them and we pay vast sums of money sometimes so that they can help us get our lives in order. And why do we go to them? I think the reason we go to them is because they've developed a reputation for knowing how to apply the right thing in the right case. But here the instruction is not just to a professional class. This is an instruction for all of us, that all of us would learn to treat each other according to our needs, not necessarily according to our wants. And we can do damage when we apply the wrong remedy to the problem. And we can help greatly when we learn wisdom and can learn apply what the person needs. Let's think about this. Let's say we have disorderly. We have a person that their lives are out of control in different ways, and they're disorderly, their work life, their disciplines, whatever it might be. And what do they want? Well, they probably want somebody to stand beside them and tell them how difficult their life is, and that's so sad that you can't get your life together, and it's not your fault. They want somebody to stand beside them and cheer them. But what do they need? They need a firm word of instruction. And then we have the weak. And their lives may look disorderly, but it's not because they're out of control. It's just because they're having trouble walking along. And sometimes we misapply and we go to them and we give them a firm word of admonishment. And we crush them even more. And so the command here is, let's learn wisdom. Let's learn to know how to apply the right solution to each of these situations. And then finally, in verse 15, this final instruction is the most shocking of all. And it's the one that most cuts against our grain. And it's the one that is the key to enabling us to live in peace with one another. And it involves a prohibition, something we shouldn't do. And it involves a positive command, something that we should do. The prohibition is, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. So if someone does something bad to you, the prohibition is you should not respond by doing something bad to that person. And then there's the positive command, but seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So don't pay evil for evil, harm for harm, bad for bad, but on the contrary, to everyone, even to those who pay harm to you, pay good back to them. This was not exactly a new commandment. There are traces of this in the Old Testament, but this really comes out to the fore in a new and fresh and radical way in the teachings of Jesus. And he shocked his contemporaries. If we go back to what's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it's on page 899 in the version that is available here. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus was going through some Old Testament scriptures and some popular expressions. And people tended to mix the Old Testament scriptures with some popular ideas. And here he deals with one of those mixtures. If you look at chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said. And that's the pattern here. He said, you've heard it was said, but I say to you. And here he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. That comes from the Old Testament, by the way. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not New Testament. That comes from the Old Testament. But people had filled in the blanks in the time of Jesus. They've said, well, if we should love our neighbor, well, what should we do with our enemy? And here they filled in the blank, and the Old Testament doesn't say this, but they finished the sentence. And so he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And then he shocked them, because that was popular wisdom. Well, what else would you do? This was something over which Sigmund Freud stumbled. He has a passage in which he said, I don't get this. Love your neighbor. This is inconceivable to me. And even more inconceivable to me is love your enemy. And then he said, actually, it's the same thing, because my neighbor is my enemy. And so this was shocking to the ancients. It was shocking to the moderns. But Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They were stunned, I'm sure, by all of his teaching, but this may have been the most stunning aspect of his teaching, and it's stunning for us as well. And then he gives us a couple of reasons. Let's go in reverse order. Let's go from kind of the minimum motivation in verse 46. It says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And by the way, we're getting into tax season, right? And we're not real happy about having to do our tax returns and so on. But tax collectors in those days were the seen as kind of the scum of society, because they tended to be Jewish people collecting taxes to give those taxes to the Romans. And they had this tendency to collect a whole lot more than they were supposed to. So one for Caesar, one for me, one for Caesar, one for me. So when Jesus says, do not even the tax collectors do the same, the Jews would have turned up their nose there. And then if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans, do not they even do the same? So here's kind of the lowest level of motivation. If you do exactly like everybody else does, what's the big deal about that? If you love those who love you, well, yeah, who doesn't do that? There's nothing extraordinary about that. Now we'll take a step up and go back a verse before that, verse 45. And this is a much higher motivation. This is what God does. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Remarkable. What does the Father do? He causes it to rain. It might have been a little bit of a bother this morning trying to get to church, the downpours, but the rain is a blessing. And have you noticed that it falls on those who praise God and those who curse God? Have you noticed that that the sun shines and the earth produces on those who love God and those who lift a fist against God? And so this is saying, are you sons? Are you daughters of God? Are you sons and daughters of the Father through faith in Christ? Well, this is how he is. So like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. Now, the good thing is that life will give us many opportunities to put this into practice. Have you noticed that? There'll be those daily sort of ones where somebody cuts you off in traffic and then makes a face at you like it was your fault. And there'll be the neighbor that parks on your grass and doesn't pick up after her dog. And there'll be the parent who is unfair, at least it seems so, or the friend who belittles you, or the insensitive comment by a husband or a wife and maybe in front of others, or it may be that somebody didn't greet you properly in church. And we'll have all these little slights throughout our lives, and we can put into practice. Don't pay evil for evil, but pay good to everyone. But it gets worse, doesn't it? The spouse who is unfaithful and abandons the husband or the wife, or maybe a coworker lies about you and gets you fired. Or maybe a business partner does some risky, shady deals on the side and leaves you hanging, holding the bag. Or maybe the thief that breaks into your house and steals all your family heirlooms. It gets harder, doesn't it? It gets worse in life. Little things, little slights, and then some very grave offenses. But the gravity of the offense doesn't change the command. It's don't pay evil for evil, no matter how great that evil was, but pay back good to everyone. And we might, with Jesus' hearers, and we might, with Freud, say, are you serious? Why would I do that? Well, you've already seen two reasons, right? To show the difference that the good news makes in our lives, that we're not just like everyone else, that it really does make a difference in our lives, and also because this is how our Father is. But there's a higher reason even than that, or maybe not a higher one, but an extension of that second one. And Peter talks about this one. Let me just read it to you. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So the next time somebody does something little or big to you, remember the cross. Remember what Jesus did. And if you call yourself Christian, that person is giving you an opportunity to show the gospel, to live like Christ lived, who gave himself for us. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for Jesus, and we always come back to the cross, because in him we have our lives, and we have the way that we should live our lives. We thank you, O Father, that you cause your sun to shine on those who love you and those who hate you. We thank you that your rain falls on believing farmers and unbelieving farmers. We thank you even more that Jesus came and died, not for his friends, but for his enemies, to make us your friends. For at the right time, Christ gave his life, not for the godly, because there weren't any, but for the ungodly. Not for those who loved him all of our lives, but for those who were wandering away from him. And we thank you that through his death and his resurrection, we've been brought back to the overseer of our souls. We pray, O God, that by our lives, when things are well, when people are treating us well, and when people are treating us poorly, that we would take those opportunities to show that we are followers of the Christ, who did not revile, who did not threaten, but gave his life for those who opposed him, to make us into his own. And we pray this in his name. Amen.